In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
As read, we turn tonight to the first of four scriptures suggested by the local brethren to concentrate the attention upon some of the aspects of the personal glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son. I can see the merit in turning first of all to John's Gospel. Perhaps the teaching of the Gospel overall is epitomized in the words of the disciple that Jesus loved in the last chapter, when there was inquiry in the minds of the disciples as to who it was in whose presence they were. John was led to say, "It is the Lord." And this really is the message of the Gospel. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be good if we had the time and the exercise to go through the whole of the Gospel. Obviously, there isn't time for that. Perhaps it will suffice to say that in looking at these three verses, 1, 14, and 18 of chapter 1, we are given the opportunity to summarize between us the teaching of the first 18 verses, commonly recognized as the prologue to the Gospel of John. For completeness, the structure of the Gospel is that the last chapter, as we have it, chapter 21, is somewhat in the nature of an epilogue. Verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1 is in the nature of a prologue. And in between that, between chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 20, verse 31, we have the main dialogue of the Gospel. Prologue, dialogue, epilogue. That being so, we can expect that the things that are said in the prologue to give us an introduction of the main features of the Gospel. And without any formal introduction, without any gradual intro, we have immediately the presentation of the person of whom the Gospel speaks. Looking at the prologue, it might be well to recognize that after the first statement in verse 1, we then get two consecutive parentheses. Verses 2 to 5 expand on some of the things that come out in verse 1. And then verses 6 to 13 give us another parenthesis as to how it is that God has communicated the truth and opened the door in order that the Son of God himself might come before the view. And then we find also in verses 14 to 18 we get John, whose consistent testimony was that he bare record, he bare witness to the truth of the person of whom he was the forerunner and the voice. I think that perhaps gives us sufficient for the moment. Because of that, while we must do all that we can to look at the detail of verses 1, 14, and 18, there need be no inhibition in drawing from the truth of the other verses in the prologue as relevant. With that, perhaps, we can look into verse 1.
Some of us were privileged to be here on Saturday at the room across the road, where we considered, or you suggested that we consider together those few verses at the beginning of John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 1. And attention was drawn then to the fact that that epistle opens with the words, that which was from the beginning.
Yes.
And these words here in John's Gospel were alluded to. John's Gospel chapter 1 verse 1, in beginning was the Word. And Genesis 1, 2 was referred to. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Would you like just to put those in chronological order for us, please?
Yes, with this proviso, the one we get in this particular case, in John's Gospel, is before any chronological sequence came to light.
Yes.
But insofar as this beginning preceded any beginning at all, it must be the one that we come to first.
Yes.
We are going, I tried to avoid saying back into or forward into, but we go into eternity.
Yes.
Here, before the beginning of time.
Yes.
In the beginning. In Genesis 1, I'm not trying to alter scripture, the text is accurate, I'm sure, but to my finite mind, I understand Genesis 1 to be referring to things at the beginning of creation. But then in John's first epistle, there are things which came into view with the incarnation of the Son of God, but the revelation was made known in a very real way and was entered into in a very real way from the beginning of the Lord's public ministry on the banks of Jordan.
Yes. Thank you.
We try, as far as possible, to so understand the Word of God that we can communicate to each other in words natural to our own vocabulary, words which we all understand, which convey what we understand the scripture to mean.
Yes.
Inevitably, we come back to words that many others have used on many other occasions.
Mm-hmm.
And when we come to John 1:1, it is very difficult to avoid using words that are understandable, can be expounded if necessary, but if we want a single word to express what can be understood or what is referred to in chapter 1 verse 1 of the Gospel by John, if we get the words eternity,
yes,
personality, deity. Now, as a partial exposition of what we understand that, we are speaking about a person. We are speaking about one who is eternal in his person,
yes,
who is distinct in his person, and who is God in person. Putting it another way, we are thinking of one who has eternal being, distinct personality, and who is the very God, who has essential deity. Eternal, I like the phrase eternal being rather than eternal existence. Many teachers say eternal existence, nothing wrong with that, but I think it's a fuller meaning if we say eternal being, distinct personality, essential deity. I'm sure the brethren want to tell us what they understand by those words. Perhaps, as introduction to that, we can consider what we understand by this term, word. Word.
Is that term not defined for us in verse 14?
Well, we'll come to that in verse 14, I'm sure. Are you suggesting or are you asking that that's a definition?
I have always regarded it as a definition of the word.
Uh-huh. Yes, it's, well, one thing we will come to in verse 14, I'm sure, is that this is the way in which it was brought to light. The term word, well, there's more than one word in the original language in which scripture was written, which is translated by the simple term word in our English version. But the one that's referred to here is a very broad term.
Yes.
And as our own thoughts, our finite thoughts, are expressed in words, we communicate what we think and what we have in mind by means of words. When we come to the expression of what God is, the communication of what God is, we are directed here to a person.
Yes.
Who, because he is the one in whom and by whom God expresses himself and makes himself known, the name word is attached to him. One more thought, that this word is even fuller. This person is not only the one who is competent to express God, because he is God, he himself in person is the expression of that which he expresses. I hope that's not too repetitious. But he is the personal expression of what God has to say in him.
So we don't limit this name to the incarnation. We don't limit the name word to that. He was always the word. And if we look back into the, if you like, into Genesis chapter 1 that you have alluded to, you could go back to Genesis 2 and find the activity of the word there. Yes. in creation. The little verse has sometimes been referred to, is it in what, is Psalm 34? He spake,
yes,
and it was done.
Yes.
He commanded, and it stood fast, which seems to suggest that it was the word that acted, speaking the creation into being. Well, that's another way, isn't it, of looking at the activities of the Lord Jesus as the Word. If, as John perhaps has in his mind, here in the first chapter of John, it may be the outlining, the opening up, the complete revelation of God in grace, in love, but there was a speaking by the Word in creation as well. And so we are right, aren't we? Quite right when we say that he is the eternal word. This tells us as plain as anything can be, can't they? Repeat your words again. Eternal, and then he was a distinct person. The very fact that it says he was with God means he was distinct.
Mm-hmm.
And he's God as well. In fact, to add to that, I know it's outside of the verse, but he was always distinct.
Yes.
Eternally distinct. That's the next verse.
Mm-hmm. Yes, taking it as it comes, in beginning. It's left in that indefinite way. Before anything that had a beginning was given a beginning, he was there. And I think it would be right to speak of him always in the continuous present. He is. He is. And yet, to accommodate our finite minds with limited understanding, to let us enter into the significance of the fact that however far we go back, before the beginning of time, before the beginning of creation, that he was. He had being. He was in existence then. It must be so, because anything that was brought into being by God was brought into existence, was given being, was created by this one, when we look at Romans 1, we find that even the pagan, without any direct communication from God, we read that God had expressed himself in creation. Now, it was the Word through whom God expressed himself in creation. And so in that limited way, there was that expression of God that even the pagan could take account of.
There wasn't the complete revelation until the incarnation. The word that we use, the word sometimes, the Greek word for the word, it's logos. And it has in mind a complete revelation. And that was completed, if you like, at the time of the coming here of the Son of God. Whatever took place in creation wasn't complete. It has been completed, inasmuch as we now have the revelation not only of God in a creatorial way, but the very thoughts of God have been expressed in the Word. You're right when you say it's a simple little thing, but it's worth repeating. We express our thoughts by the things that we say, by our words. And God has undertaken to express what he is by the person who is the Word, the complete and full revelation of God, the Logos. There is, I suppose, you have a report that you have in your mind, another word that we use also in the Scriptures, given as the Word of God. It's not, of course, a complete revelation. It's the Scripture that we need in a particular circumstance. But here, it's the Logos, the complete revelation of God.
If the Lord will, tomorrow in Colossians 1, we'll see the way that God has acted in the Son. In Hebrews 1, the Lord will, we'll look at what God has said in Son. But here, before anything was done, before anything was said, he himself was the personal expression of what God is, because in person he is God.
Yes.
So we have his eternal being referred to, the Word, in the beginning, before any creation, before any time, a distinct personality. The Word was with God. There was both distinction of personality and subsisting relationship. He was with God, and then the reference to his essential deity. And as always, before any poison comes along, the antidote is provided in Scripture. And knowing that error would eventually arise, and was beginning to arise at the end of the first century, in case we are in any doubt, verse 2 tells us, by way of amplification of the middle clause, the same, that is, the Word was in the beginning with God. There was never a moment when he began to be.
That's right. Yes.
And there was never a moment when he began to be distinct. He was ever the Word, he was ever distinct, and he is ever God.
It's pretty obvious, isn't it, that John put that in against the background of the teaching that was current at the moment, to clinch the argument, if you like. Yes, he was distinct eternally. Yes, he was always that. And there may have been those that said, well, he became distinct at some point along the line. But he wasn't. It wasn't that way. He was always eternally distinct. He throws that little verse in, you get the impression, don't you?
Yes.
To meet the antagonists and those that were bringing in false teaching.
David, do you want to add to anything to this before we move on?
Me?
As to the Word. You're telling us about words and the Word. Some of us last night. Things that come out in subsequent verses are profitable, but let us concentrate our attention on these three verses we've looked a little at verse 1, and I asked George to read, and I'm sure it gives the sense far better if we exclude the parentheses and read it like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. It is that is the way. That is the main reading of the teaching, isn't it?
Yes, indeed. Just to emphasize what you have outlined to us and marked out for us concerning the person of Christ as being always and essentially God himself. We find it in both Old Testament and New Testament that the Son is addressed as thy throne, O God.
Yes. There's a psalm, you know, I won't take any of your time, but there's a psalm that has very often struck me with regard to this subject that we are on tonight. Mm-hmm. It's Psalm 139. Mm-hmm. Now, most of us know in that psalm we have some of the characteristics of God in his might and in his power. Mm-hmm. We get his omniscience in the first part of that psalm. Mm-hmm. We go on to his omnipresence in that psalm, and you go on to his omnipotence. Now, these are attributes of God that leave us as creatures. Yes. What can we understand about his omniscience? What can we apprehend about his omnipresent? Lies outside of our ken entirely to understand. Now, as you go through that psalm, suddenly, as you get towards the end of the psalm, the atmosphere changes, and you get the words, "How precious are thy thoughts toward me, O God? How great are the sum of them?" Well, you get the impression you move out of that which is perhaps we beyond us creatorially, mm-hmm. and you get a thought with regard to the thoughts of God. And the moment you think of the thoughts of God, of course, you think of the one who expressed them. Mm-hmm. And it was the Word that expressed the thoughts of God. And the atmosphere changes in the terms of the psalmist. How great is the sum of them? And he changes his atmosphere.
A similar reasoning comes through here. Another way of looking at the opening verses is to say that in verse 1 we have the majesty of the one who is the Word, the personal majesty. In verse 3 we have his power. All things were made by him. And again, it's in part a play on this word beginning. All things that had beginning owed their beginning to him who was in the beginning. And in verse 4, not only majesty, not only power, but life. It's given to us as creatures to have life communicated to us. In him was life. Inherently, intrinsically, he has life in himself. And he had life to communicate to others. Yes. We have life because it's been communicated to us. Mm-hmm. Now, again, as Job relates to Psalm 139, the question arises, how can this be so? How could it possibly happen? Well, this takes us to verse 14. It needed the incarnation of the Son. And we need to pick our words carefully. In exact words here, it needs the incarnation of the Word. God incarnate. God has expressed himself. Well, when we get to Hebrews, we'll find that there has been a partial and progressive revelation. But, as we've heard, if there was to be a full expression of who God is, it must be and could only be by the one who in person is the expression of all the thoughts of God by his becoming flesh.
Yes, there's only God who could fully reveal God, yes, in that sense. Yes. Now just tell us a little what you understand by this word that you've used, incarnation. Does it only apply to the birth of the Lord
Well,
Jesus?
listening with care, many use the word synonymously, as though the incarnation was a fancy way of speaking of the birth into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word incarnation is another way of saying became flesh.
Yes.
Now, whether we trace it from the moment of conception or the moment of birth into the world, God, in the person of the Word, God has been manifested in flesh. 1 Timothy 3, the Word became flesh here. Now, there was never a moment when the Word began to be. Never a moment when the Word came into existence. He ever was in the eternity of his person. But there was a moment when he began to be flesh, when he came into manhood, when he became a real man. And the incarnation began then. We'll find in Colossians 1 that the one who in the beginning was God, we'll find that having come into the world in flesh, he was no less in person in manhood than he was in pre-incarnate deity. He was no less God. But we also will find in Colossians, I'm sure, that having died and risen again, having ascended where he was before, he is no less man now in his ascended exaltation than he was in the days of his flesh upon earth. The incarnation began with the Word becoming flesh. He entered into a condition in which he had never subsisted before.
Thank you very much. And that is one of the distinctions which comes out in these verses which we've read together. Verse 1 and now verse 14. In the beginning was the Word. That word, as we know, was, means ever existed, was always in existence, in this way. In beginning was the Word. Never had. Brother George used an expression on Saturday. What did you say about the beginning without the beginning?
Never had a beginning.
Yes.
I think that's an easy, simple way of putting it.
Right.
I think
we can't
go back in our minds to any point particular with regard to it, because he was always there.
Yes.
And he pointed out with regard to the other verse, the devil sinneth from the beginning. Well, there was a beginning, there was a point.
Yes.
But there's no point here.
That's right. Mm-hmm. So that in beginning was the Word, ever, always, was, and is. And the Word ever, always, was, and is with God.
Yes.
And the Word ever, always, was, and is God. But what you've just led us on to at the beginning of verse 14, then that glorious person, the Word, became something which he wasn't before. He became flesh. And so why I'm saying that is that as we read this excellent translation, the authorized version, we've got the word was three times and more times at the beginning of the chapter. And then we read the same word in English, and the word was made flesh. But we do know that in the Greek language, that which is translated was in verse 1 is a different word to what is translated was in verse 14. And this is how we are able to make this distinction, that in verse 1 and the two or three subsequent verses, what was ever existed. But what we read of now in verse 14 and in some of the other verses, and the word was made flesh or became flesh, something which the Lord never was before, but became in manhood, in time.
A knowledge of simple English and a reasonable concordance helps us to track down quite quickly and easily that a lot of the substantial teaching in the first chapter of John's Gospel depends upon the use of two verbs. One is the verb to be, and the other is the verb which we could either say to become or to be brought into being. Now, the first one, used whether in the past or the present or the imperfect tense, tells us about something which ever existed, but considered whether in the past or the present, never had a beginning, never began to be. But this other verb, of which we have this example in verse 14, it refers to something which begins to be,
yes,
and had never been before. Now, it's a very neat, a nice, a very edifying study to consider things that are said about the Lord Jesus, things that he began to be, which previously he had never been. And in every case, we note that he began to be something voluntarily, entering into a condition in which he had not previously subsisted, but doing so voluntarily by choice. For instance, 2 Corinthians 8, he became poor.
Yes.
Philippians 2, he became obedient. Yes. Hebrews 2, he became for a little while positionally inferior, and so on. And Revelation 1, which we might get to, if the Lord will, on Thursday, there was a moment in time when he entered into a condition which he had never been in before. He became dead. The exception is noteworthy. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 that there was a moment in time when he was made sin. Now, it's a different word there. Not something which can be looked at in the same way at all. Yes, he was obedient to the will of God. Yes, he was willing to go so far, but it's not put in the same way. It was totally abhorrent to his holy soul. He was made sin. But these, by others, by way of contrast, for completeness, and again, because it's the same word in English, we do read here and there of things that became him. Now, that's a rather different word. Things that were meet, things that were proper, things that were appropriate. For instance, Hebrews 2, it became God, it became him, to make the captain of our, the leader of our salvation perfect. It became him, the Lord, it was appropriate to him to be made like unto his brethren. And perhaps the most marvelous statement of all, again in Hebrews, such an high priest became us. It was fitting. What a dignity. What a comment upon the dignity conferred upon the believer by God, that such an high priest was fitting for us. Such a high priest became us.
That, now, that kind of priest was suitable for a heavenly people.
Yes.
That's the force of it, isn't it? In the Epistle of the Hebrews, emphasizes the heavenly character of the believer today.
Well, if we can just restrain ourselves with that little foresight, we'll perhaps look at some of those features again when we get to the Epistle to the Hebrews. But here, the Word became flesh, if we can get that,
yes,
compared with verse 1, which speaks of his eternal being, unchangeable and unchanging, but here the moment came when, in order that God might be fully revealed, the only way was that the one who himself is the expression of God personally, because he is God, that he became flesh, entered into the incarnation in order that God might be made known.
Why does it pause in the conversation? Can I ask a question? We're not getting much chance to answer questions. The discourse is great, you know, thoroughly enjoying it, but there may be one or two of us who have a question. And can you give us the opportunity, please? On Saturday, we talked about Rim First Epistle of John, and we talked about a point in time when the Lord, in the beginning it was, wasn't it?
which was from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
You go to,
yes.
And that was referred to as the, in your earlier remarks, and on Saturday, when the Lord's public ministry began. And at the end of that verse, it referred to the fact that they had handled of the word of life. Now, that's slightly different to the word.
Yes.
And in relation to the remarks that you just made, when the Lord became something which he hadn't been before, is this true of this expression true of him from eternity?
I'll accept what you say. Others should be given not only the opportunity to ask questions, but to make statements. So
yes.
It'd be nice to give the opportunity for that now.
It wasn't the problem with the Pharisees, but this expression of God in the person of his son didn't measure up to the legalistic attitudes that the Pharisees had, and their conception of God was quite different from what the Lord Jesus expressed in his life.
Yes, that caused them to oppose him whenever they could. If God in person was present amongst them, they probably recognized that their ecclesiastical future was on a very shaky basis.
Yeah.
I think we said on Saturday that the word of life, mm-hmm. it still has the force of expressing something. We've been talking about the thoughts of God being expressed. Now it's obvious the way the apostle goes on in the first chapter of First Epistle of John, talking about life, what he's really saying, yes, he is the expression, but in a particular way, of the expression of that life that was seen here upon earth. Still a revelation, not quite maybe as full as we are talking about tonight, as all the thoughts, the complete revelation of God, but the emphasis lay upon the fact that he revealed that life that was always with the Father. There's that difference, I think, but there's no difference in the word. It's still the same word, logos, which still contains the idea of a revelation, whatever that revelation might be. Remember we mentioned the 19th of Revelation, you see, where he comes forth as judge. Well, obviously, he's the one who's expressing something in that context, of course. He's expressing judgment, that God has been the God of judgment. And that's the answer there. Does that answer your question?
Yes, I think so.
Sure.
I think we're trying
sure.
to
win.
Well, I was just thinking in this verse 14, and I think John is the only one who refers to it, where we get the only begotten. Perhaps we haven't got to that yet, but it denotes a uniqueness.
Yes. Yes.
And yes. Here you have it brought out. It's got the "and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," and then you get the brackets, and you get "full of grace and truth," which affirms his deity.
Yes.
But you do get this this phrase, "the only begotten," which is uniqueness, and of course you've got this in his incarnation, haven't
yes.
you?
Yes. Thank you. We need nudging on in that direction. Just before we get there, perhaps, George, the term, the word, we've gone into, but the way it's used is sometimes relative to something else.
Mm-hmm.
Revelation 19, the word of God. God is expressing himself in judgment in Revelation 19. It's appropriate that the word is referred to there as the word of God. All the authority at the command of God is at the command of this person who's coming out to judge. John's epistle, we've had, the emphasis is on the life and the character of the life that began to be manifest. It was there in him, in pre-incarnate deity, but in order that it might be made known and entered into by man as a race, it necessitated him coming into the world and manifesting God, and that, all right, that life on earth in incarnation began with his birth. But as far as being seen and heard by the apostles, that certainly began with their being called and his public ministry. So again, we can see a relative term, the word of life. Now, the emphasis in John 1, it's not really relative to anything. It's a prime consideration on its own merits, that without any relativity, in an absolute sense, he is the Word. The emphasis is not on with a view to anything. The emphasis in what he is in person. And that's why it's not the Word of God, although he is that. Not so much the Word of life, although he is that. But the Word as such, without predication. It leads on to the consideration that in him is life, in himself, and with a view to him communicating it to others. But it's deferred to verse 4, so that the immediate study is the person in whom that life subsists. Now, for that reason, like the epistle, so in the gospel, you have life and light and love in that order. In the gospel, yes. The first 7 chapters are about life. Chapters 8 to 12 are about light. And from 13 to 17, it's love. Life and light and love. And then from chapters 18 onwards, it's the events leading up to the death and resurrection, which is the only basis on which life and light and love can be brought to us. And then the confirmation at the end of the gospel that the power, the majesty, the life that were ever in him have not suffered or diminished in any way by his death and resurrection. And so his power, majesty, life are expressed in the epilogue in chapter 20.
Can you say, Ernie, a little simply about the Lord being revealed prior to his incarnation, where we have the Lord in person to be seen in regards to certain individuals or circumstances? Think about Daniel and the Hebrew servants in the fiery furnace, and Joshua, and there are other occasions where this person, this very definite divine being, is seen, and I take it to be Christ himself. What is the difference there to what we have the Lord in person, as we have in John chapter 1?
Yes. Well, I'm sure you'll agree that these three verses are so full, we cannot go fully into what you say. I think it will with what you've said, I'm sure that's adequate, but we might just be able to say that if ever, before the incarnation, God needed to express himself in a particular way for a particular purpose, it was in this person that he did so. Fleetingly, for specific reasons, at a particular point in the history of man. The so-called theophanies. And I'm sure you're right when you say that while other terms are used, because the full revelation of who the person is had not come to light. But I'm sure, as you say, because the Word is the one in whom God communicates, expresses himself, they were pre-incarnation examples of fleeting references. The joy that comes in 1 Timothy 3:16, seen of angels. The joy to the apostles in 1 John.
Amongst us.
Yes, relative to that, it might be worthwhile to remind ourselves that the things that we are saying about the one who is the Word, that we know as the Lord Christ, the Son of God, it says again what we have done. There was an extended opportunity for those that were near to him to behold him in a continuous way.
Yes.
And they beheld his glory.
I suppose that John is writing and looking back as he writes this, isn't he? We know, I think, that this gospel was written late on, maybe almost towards the end of John's life, and he pens this gospel, and he looks back, and because of the Spirit of God and what the Spirit of God had conveyed to him, he's able to say, we beheld his glory. Same word as we had before us on Saturday. We contemplated, we had a long look, yes. We looked carefully, closely, and here, what we saw wasn't just that of a lowly man. What they saw was the glory of one who was the only begotten, yes, of the Father. That was the kind of glory they saw as they beheld him here.
Yes. Mm.
George?
The only glory. John was to look back, as you were saying there, and he was one of the closest of the disciples, and the three beheld his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration.
The glory that was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration would no doubt be included in this.
Mm.
That's as far as I would go. It's not peculiarly that. Some have thought it was peculiarly what was seen on the Mount might be included.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, what they saw on the Holy Mount, in an essential way, if you get a hold of the words of Peter, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. His majesty, kingly glory. And that may be what they saw. But here I think John is looking across the whole extent of what he saw during those times when he was with them. What did they say? They saw the glory of the only begotten Son. Not only a regal glory, but true inside personal glory, yes, that he saw.
Yes. This is a unique position of the Son of God. A position, a relationship, unique relationship in which he ever was. Perhaps one of the smallest and happiest ways of helping to understand this expression, only begotten, is that he ever was in an unoriginated relationship. Ever was that? Yes.
We've often pointed out, I think, that if we had a French Bible, in the French language, it is always translated as unique. And whatever else other people say about it, that's a very helpful expression.
Yes.
It's uniquely his glory.
Yes.
And that comes out five times, as somebody says, in the Gospel of John, which has to do with his personal glory, isn't it?
Yes.
And when we come to Colossians, we'll be dealing with the matter of the firstborn. And very happily, yes, there are only five of those as well.
Yes.
Balance the truth, don't they? What is true in his is in his being a man today, what is true essentially in his deity.
Would you wish to add, George, you introduced this before, would you wish to add, augment what you said before, now that we've got to this term, only begotten?
Well, no, I don't think so. I think the uniqueness is the main thrust of it.
Yes. Mm. Let's not fault each other for words. If we might use two other words. The term firstborn, as we've heard five times in Scripture, is a relative term.
Yes.
It gives a relation between one and others. Now, when the term firstborn is used in Scripture, various spheres of operation are considered. But in each of those spheres, there is one who is outstanding relative to the others. First in rank, first in dignity, first in order. Now, it is in that way that the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the firstborn. First in rank in various spheres. But when we come to the term only begotten, there's no comparison. It is beyond comparison. It is not a relative term. It is absolute. It is what he is in himself, beyond compare, absolutely unique.
Yes.
Now that's the major distinction between these two terms. But there's great value in considering each of the terms in their own context.
Yes.
Come in. There is a sense in which when people looked and saw the glory, it talks in John 17, the glory that the Father had given him, because he was the true expression of his Father, was the uniqueness of Father, and they saw his glory reflected in his Son. It pleased God to reveal his Son in him. And if that was the desire of Father, and believe it or not, we are part of his glory.
Yes, as the only begotten, no other could know the Father as he knows him. And because of that, if the Father is to be made known on earth, this final, full revelation of God as Father, it could only be in the one who is in him himself, in that unique relationship as the only begotten of such a Father.
We've noted that this expression comes in a small parenthesis, and what John does really is take our eye momentarily, not altogether off the Lord, because he says in the parenthesis we beheld his glory, but to draw our attention to the glory.
Yes.
Before he applies it to the person, and it's a term, as we're well aware, of affection. In Psalm 22, isn't it? My darling, my only one.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Scripture quite categorically says, bearing in mind Ishmael, Abraham had two sons. But God says, take now thy son, thine only.
Yes.
Now that's the glory that he's speaking about here. Yes. And we should know this, that in our beloved authorized translation, it should be a small f on Father. It's the glory that is unique, to use George's word, to an only begotten of a Father.
Yes.
He's underlining the character of the glory, and then he applies it to the Lord. His glory, we beheld his glory, the glory of an only begotten with a Father.
Yes.
It was that kind of glory, wasn't it, he saw? And you have to come down to verse 18, our last verse, which we'll come to eventually. We have to come to that one to bring in the actual relationship between the Son and the Father. The relationship is there. But you're right when you say that it was this kind of glory that they saw in him.
But
it was a unique glory.
The phrase is a simile introduced by the word as.
That's right. Yes.
It's as. This is what it's like. Here is a similitude of the kind of glory that's being expressed in him. And once we understand that, it's no difficulty. It doesn't take any edge off the truth. It's telling us the kind and the character of the glory that the apostles were privileged to behold in a continuing way.
It magnifies what this verse is telling us has taken place. That such an one as this, as of an only begotten with a Father, that one was made flesh and dwelt among us.
Well, many happy conferences have been held considering parentheses of Scripture. And here's a very happy one again, isn't it?
Yes.
The truth. Expanding what was involved in the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling among men. We know that the final condition of things on earth is God tabernacling among men. And this is why, in this chapter, we could well put the heading over it, that the one who was presented here is the one who in himself is the tabernacle of God, expressing that which will be known in its fullness in eternity, but was true in the person of the one who was amongst them. And again, after the parenthesis, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. One of John's contemporaries, Simon Peter, in the presence of such a one, had to take the right place, the lowly place, prostrate in his presence, acknowledging himself as full of sin. Depart from me, O Lord, I am a man full of sin. But the only one who could deal with such a one and bring him into blessing was the one who was full of grace and true truth.
Yes.
In that order.
Yes.
Wasn't it this concept that the Pharisees had of God was so different from what the expression of the character of God in Christ became? He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself, is down, even to the death of the cross, section of God.
Now, his words were grace seasoned with salt. That's the example pressed upon us to follow. We aren't here to talk about the Pharisees, but I think they would have perhaps preferred a large measure of salt,
yes,
with just a touch of grace.
Yes.
But here, grace and truth.
Yes. This man can't be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
He consorts with publics and sinners.
Yes.
And all their criticisms were based upon a legalistic attitude of what God was. And this man wasn't.
If the truth, absolute, had been applied immediately, there would have been nothing but judgment for man. But God, in his grace, in the Word, manifested his grace towards man, but not at the expense of truth. Grace and truth in perfect balance.
The Pharisees were acting along the line of the first clause in verse 17. The law was given by Moses. We tonight happily are considering the one of whom the rest of verse 17 is true, but grace and truth came or subsist, remain in being by Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And that brings us to verse 18 then.
Good, that's good time. An absolute statement in itself, but it means far more if we've looked at verses 1 and 14 first. No man hath seen God at any time. Man, a creature, ushered into the presence of God, would be shriveled up by the glory of God. Again, how possibly could man be brought into the presence of a holy God and not be shriveled up by the glory of his person? Well, again, we have this, that in the only begotten Son, God has made himself seeable and knowable. Now here we get, for the first time, we get the identity of the Word. Looking at verse 1, we might say, well, who are we talking about? We begin to get a clue. In verse 14, it's the one who became flesh. But verse 18 tells us, he is the Son.
So the reverting of the tense then, from was, became, and is.
Yes.
Jeez.
He didn't become your Son.
No.
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 Good.
No. You see how cumulative and progressive the teaching is. The things that we've learned in verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 14 stand us in good stead now, and we can understand why it is right that the present tense, in a continuing way, is appropriate to what is said. There was never a moment when he began to be the Word. There was a moment when he began to be flesh. But there was never a moment when he began to be Son. He ever is the Son.
When we've been talking about the Word, we have said that the Word expresses thought. And that may have been the thought as we have considered it tonight. Words express thoughts. But here we go a little deeper, don't we? And if you think about the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, you begin to speak of affection and divine affections. You begin to speak about relationships, the bosom, the place of intimacy.
Yes.
Now we are going beyond just simply thoughts. Thoughts might leave us cold, but here we come to that which touches affection and relationship and an inward place. So here we have something even more blessed maybe than what we had set forth in the one who is the Word.
Yes.
The one who dwelt in the bosom of the Father, the place of divine affection.
Yes. The term Word is more abstract, isn't it? But when we come here to the identity of the person who is in person the expression of all that God is, in giving the identity, in naming him, we are introduced into an eternally subsisting relationship which never had a beginning, which never began to be.
This would help us further, wouldn't it, on the point that David was making earlier, is that the distinction between the appearances of the Lord in one form or another to Abraham, etc., in times past,
yes,
and what we have here, it quite distinctly says he has appeared once, referring to the incarnation, isn't it? And he shall appear a second time.
Right.
So anything else, whether we understand it or not, before that isn't what we're considering this evening.
Mm-hmm.
And what we have in verse 18 is revelation, isn't it?
Yes, the declaration of who God is.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I take it that this expression, which is, or who is in the bosom, that again this bears exactly what you've been saying. Perhaps I've missed this if some of the brethren have been saying it, but this again ever was true, in eternity, always has been, as much as it is true here, stated of him upon earth.
Yes.
Which is always in this wonderful position of intimacy, closest relationship unto the Father, which is, not which was, we say was, but this is in the present, continuous, eternal tense and sense, ever is this, which is in the bosom of the Father.
These verbs are important. In verse 17, it was referred to briefly, grace and truth
yes,
came into being, were brought into proper balance, had the right relationship with each other,
yes,
only by the full declaration of the heart of God expressed not only in the one who is the Word, but the one who is Son. So the full declaration of the heart of God involved the declaration of that eternally subsisting relationship of the Father and the Son.
Yes.
It is very exact and precise. We can be thankful that the language in which the scriptures were written is as precise as is necessary to convey and guard the truth.
Is this verse that we look at, the word declared, is that revelation? Similar to what you have when Philip, later on in the Gospel,
yes,
asks, and that, yeah, more or less that he and the Father saying.
Yes, that which is revealed needs to be borne witness to, and a plain declaration made of it, and a full report brought into being.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that is all involved in this term declaration, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It has to be known, recorded, understood, appreciated, and entered into.
I think something along a similar character comes out, Alec, in Matthew 11 and 27. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. And this is what we've got here. I think this word for declared means to rehearse aloud. Well, that's what we've got here. We've been speaking tonight of one who is the expression of the Word of God, expression of God as the Word of God. And it's to rehearse aloud his wonderful truth concerning the Father and the Son.
It's to make it known, isn't it?
Yes.
I'm thinking of the words in the end of the 17th chapter, yes, of John.
I
have declared unto them, yes, thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. The expression is, I have made it known. Maybe, yes, maybe the emphasis lies on a verbal declaration, whereas, yes, manifestation has more to say about all that came out in his life here upon earth.
I think that word at the end of chapter 17 means to make things known,
right,
which had never been known before.
That's how it's translated in, yes, Mr. Darby, I have made known.
Yes.
Yes.
It's here that we come to the neatness and the precision of the language.
Yes.
There was that which had ever been in being, but which had never been revealed, never manifested, never appreciated, never declared, never reported.
No.
But now, to the end of this little treatise on the Word in verses 1, 14 and 18, we get a major point about the revelation. Revelation, manifestation. John's epistle, we said, the apostles said, right, it was revealed, it was manifested, we saw it, we heard it, and now it's our role to declare that which we've been.
Just to confirm that we're understanding what we've been outlining tonight, and it seems you've been giving us pegs, as we call them, to hang your thoughts on. And in the first verse we considered, which was broken into three statements, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the emphasis on the word was in the first statement, the emphasis on the word with in the second statement, and the emphasis on the word God in the third statement. In verse 14, the emphasis, which is in the word, using alternative translation, became. And if I understand you correctly, the emphasis here in verse 18 is declare.
Yes.
These are the words that sum up these verses for us.
The fact that we are considering this term, the Word, expressing the thoughts and the substance,
yes,
of who God is, direct us to use words that convey this to our minds, and the Holy Spirit makes them good to our souls. Now, we are at this point then, that God, his thoughts are that he himself is made fully known. To be fully known, he has to be fully known in the enjoyment of that eternally subsisting relationship of love involved in the terms the Father and the Son. And in order that that might be so, God must needs express himself in a form which man can take account of. Now, he did this in the Word becoming flesh. This was the vehicle of the revelation. And then, happily for us, the record has been maintained over the years, where we can read in words that we can understand something of the sublime nature of the revelation of God in the person of the Son, who is the Word. And if the Lord spares us till tomorrow night, having looked at who he is, we'll look at some of the names and the titles that remind us not only of who he is, but what he has done.
I suppose the little word in the 13th chapter of John that tells us of the disciple whom Jesus loved, putting his head upon the Lord's bosom, seems to suggest a working out of this with regard to us today. The one who ever dwelt in the bosom of the Father made him known in such a way that we can put our heads upon the bosom and enjoy his love. Often notice, haven't we, in that chapter, his head was upon the breast. His breast may be the physical, but the bosom is the spiritual idea, the spiritual thought, the place of affection that we have here in John 1.
I wonder if I could give a little illustration of what happened in Kensington just a little while ago. It's regarding that verse 18, that he had declared it. We know that Jesus is the direction and the Father is the destination. And I remember a young man coming in from one of the hotels into a home and hearing the gospel for the first time. He was 16 years of age and he didn't know anything about the law. And I had a lovely privilege of leading him to the Lord afterwards. Mm-hmm. And I said to him, when there was only the two of us in the room, I said, "What happened? What happened?" Because there was tears rolling down his face. A boy who came in fresh from the street, he said, "Father came towards me, put his arms around me and kissed me." And that boy went on to know Father through Jesus. And I was very grateful for him being able to be as honest as that, showing the grace and love of God.
Yes, I'm sure that that reminds us that John's ministry is of that character. It brings us to the Lord to express in his presence, as John said, it is the Lord. And having come to the Lord, we come to the knowledge that he is the Son, and he brings us to the Father.